I've got it down that Donald is going to read. It says Bert on my sheet, but if you want to do a Bert impersonation, Donald, go for it.
Our reading this evening is from Colossians chapter 3, and if you have one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1184. So starting at the beginning of Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Well, the reason for looking at this passage in Colossians this evening that was on my mind and heart is really just to look at the way in which the resurrection completely changes the direction of our lives. We were thinking this morning about how Jesus has opened heaven for us. But he's with us now. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, he said in Matthew 16:20. So there is a new direction for our lives because of the resurrection. And how do we express what it means to live with our lives going in a new direction, to suddenly, because of the resurrection, because we are followers of Jesus, to have life lived on a different track, so to speak. And really one of the ways in which Jesus gives us to understand the direction of our lives now is that they are going in a homeward direction. We are not simply going to heaven. We are not simply going to be with God forever there, but that place and that being with God is spoken of in ways that we can perhaps best sum up by saying we're going home. And all sorts of things flow from that. Now, there are two little bits in John's Gospel that I want us just to read together, which open up what we're going to be looking at in Colossians. So if you have a Bible with you, then please turn back to John chapter 14, first of all. John 14, if you've got one of our church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1082. John chapter 14. And these are very well-known verses. I want us just to notice what Jesus is saying. First of all, in John 14, and we'll just read the first four verses. Do not let your hearts be troubled. This is Jesus speaking to the disciples before he prays for them and before he is arrested. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. I will, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. And then it emerges in the following verses that he is the way. He doesn't describe a way for us to follow. He himself is the way. He doesn't give us a path to enlightenment. He himself is the way. He doesn't give us many things to do and that will get us to heaven. He himself is the way. He's the one who takes us, so to speak. But it's what we got in verse 2 there. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. So what's happening is that his Father's house is becoming our house also. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. This is a place where things are prepared for you. This is a place where you belong. I am going to the Father, and that's going to be the place where you will be forever with me, as he says in verse 3. Now turn to John chapter 20, and the first of the resurrection appearances that we have when Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. And he has just opened her eyes to who he is. She thought he was a gardener. She's distressed. It's half dark. Her eyes are full of tears. She doesn't know what to think. And she hears this voice. She thinks it's the gardener. Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him. Verse 16 of John chapter 20, Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned towards him and cried out. Now she knows who it is. Just hears her name. The voice is familiar and she knows who it is. She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God. Now that is to say that Jesus, after the resurrection, doesn't just say the Father, doesn't just say my Father, but makes absolutely explicit what he'd spoken about to the disciples in John 16. That is that you now must know God and see God as Father. And the place where I am going is actually the place where you're going to go. And that home of mine, where the Father and the Spirit, is also your true home. It's where I'm going to make sure you get to. And when you get there, there's a place prepared for you. And you can take that you that Jesus spoke of in John 14. You can take it generally and take it in a particular way. So there's a place prepared for you. If you are a follower of Jesus, there is a place prepared for you. There's a chair at the table. And it's before a place setting. And on the place setting is your name. And nobody else can sit there. You can sit there. And you will. Because it's being got ready for you by Jesus. And it doesn't matter what happens in this life. He's gone ahead to prepare a place for you. Now, it's with that as a background that we turn to Colossians chapter 1, chapter 3, and in particular the first four verses. Just to sort of help us to understand what it means to have heaven as our home, to live this life with the risen Lord Jesus. You know, we have the saying, home is where the heart is. And so Paul is encouraging the Christians in Colossae to recognize where their true home is and to set their hearts there. So let's just read the first four verses to begin with. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Or if you've got the authorized version, the old King James version, you'll actually have a better translation there. You'll have seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then, properly translated, set your minds on things above. Not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, I want us just to unpack the fact that Paul states and the two things that we're to do because of that fact and the hope that we have. Fact, two commands, hope. And then we'll just, for a few moments towards the end, sometime around 10 o'clock or something, we will just see what the implications are for us. Here's the fact. You have been raised with Christ. Your new life, if you're a Christian, has not happened because you make a supreme effort to live a new life. You are a new person. The old nature, the sinful nature, the nature that is rebellious against God, the nature that is not primarily a victim but a rebel, the nature which wanted to rule its own life, that nature which is just somewhere inside, deeply committed to self-government rather than being under the lordship of Jesus, that nature which we inherited from Adam, so to speak, that nature is gone. It's gone. It has died. So flip back over the page to Colossians chapter 2. Paul is emphasizing to them what has happened to them. And he says, let's have a look first of all in verse 12, having been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Verse 20, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Saying, look, when Jesus Christ, Good Friday, when Jesus Christ died on the cross there, he wasn't doing something which set up a potential for you, which, you know, 2,000 years down the line, or best part of 2,000 years down the line, you might be able to somehow or another activate. And if you activate it, then all of a sudden, a change happens in your life, and your old nature dies, and you get a new nature. God is not bound by succeeding years. God is not bound by the cause and effect sequences that we have, you know, 1 minute, next minute, next minute, and all that kind of thing. All eternity is before him at once. What was happening when Christ was on the cross was that even though all this happened before we were ever born, before we could ever love God, before we could ever decide, before we could ever repent, before we could ever try and live a new life or anything, what was happening in just that eternal grasp of God, of all things, was that you were dying on the cross there. So as we said before, on these occasions, the answer to the question in the Negro spiritual, were you there when they crucified my Lord, is yes. You were there. He bore your humanity. He took our flesh. And that humanity was nailed to the cross, where he who knew no sin became sin for you. Now, that's not just sort of in there in Colossians, it's in Romans, it's in all over the New Testament, that we were united with Christ in his death. So in that sense, in the sense that the Bible talks about it, when did you die to sin? Well, in a once and for all way, in a way that did not rely on you at all, in a way that could not rely on you because you hadn't been born yet, in a way that is in the eternal work and power of God, you died to sin 2,000 years ago. Because your sinful nature was nailed to the cross in Christ. That God, who knows all about what we might call solidarity, knows that Christ bore a humanity with which you and I, in our sinfulness, have complete solidarity. So there is an unbroken chain, an unbroken thread, cord, between you and Christ on the cross, because he bore your humanity, my humanity. He became one of us. That's why the incarnation had to happen, if you like. So you died. Why? Because Christ, who bore your humanity, and you have that complete solidarity with him because it was human humanity that he bore, died on the cross. And all the wrath of God was poured out upon sin on the cross in Christ. You were united with him in his death. Romans 6. Colossians 2. So that when the man, Christ Jesus, who is also fully God, was raised from the dead on the third day, you were raised with him. Why? Because his humanity and your humanity have absolute solidarity. So when you were united with him in his death, and he was crucified, dead, and buried, your humanity, that old sinful humanity, was crucified, dead, and buried. And when the Father raised him from the dead, then your humanity in Christ was raised also. Now, if you spend time going through the first 14 verses of Romans 6 to see how Paul sort of spells it all out there, but we've got it in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Not since Christ was raised for you in the sense of doing something which you can then appropriate to yourself later, but no, you were raised with him. Because of what is usually called this doctrine of union with Christ, then your life, the one you have now if you're a Christian, is a life of Christ. The life that you have is inseparable in its solidarity with Christ, who has been raised from the dead and is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Now that works to do several things. That fact means, for instance, that we can have assurance as Christians. If you think that the whole thing really is down to you in the first place, and you're only a Christian because you are morally upright or wise enough or sensible enough or responsive enough to repent of all your sins and make a decision and say the sinner's prayer and do it all, if you think that it actually was all pinned on you and you made it happen, then believe me, there will come a time in your life when you have absolutely no assurance whatsoever. Because if you made it all happen, you can mess the whole thing up too. That's the worry. That's the anxiety. But when you see that you being a Christian is a matter of being united with Christ, then you have assurance that is not based on pride, it's not based on any kind of self-confidence, it's not based on any optimistic view of your own ability to keep going with God. What's your guarantee of being in heaven if you're a Christian? What's your guarantee of being in heaven? it is that Christ is in heaven and you're in Christ. How do you know that you won't mess up and never get there if you're a Christian? Because nobody's going to be able to take Christ out of heaven and stick him back in the tomb. His security in his homecoming is your security for your homecoming. Now, that assurance is one of the things that flows from this teaching that we have in the New Testament about our union with Christ. But there is other teaching. And it's a bit of a surprise to us because it's totally countercultural and it's totally counter-religious as well. What Paul does with our union with Christ is to say that is the basis. Because we have been raised with Christ, because heaven is our home, because that's where our true life is. It's hidden now, but one day it'll appear. All the righteousness and the glory of God will appear in us, as he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8. And as John will write later on in 1 John chapter 3, that when we see him, we'll be made like him. All the glory of what it means to be in Christ, all the glory of the risen Christ, which is ours because we're sort of connected with him, we're united with him, it's hidden at the moment. But one day it will be revealed when Christ is revealed. Then when he's revealed, we'll see what we are really like, if you get the drift of it. Now, because that's going to happen, then here's what follows. What follows is live a different life. Now, why is that countercultural and why is that counter-religion? It's because there is something in our, certainly in our culture, and for most of us in our upbringing, so we've had it kind of drilled into us from when we were kids. We had it from our parents, we had it from teachers, we had it from scout leaders, guide leaders, we had it from boys' brigade leaders, girls' brigade leaders, whoever. We had it from sports coaches, we had it from the general culture, we heard it in the wisdom around us. It's just the way things are outside of a biblical way of thinking. And unfortunately, it gets drummed into us sometimes in our religious establishments in church. The way it goes is, if you live this life, you will get there. These are the rules that you must follow. And if you follow them, then God will be good to you. Now, we've, at various points in the recent past, we've identified that by the ism, which is moralism. That if you live a good life, God will reward you. If you don't live a good life, God will not reward you. Therefore, if good things happen to you, it's because you've been good. And if bad things happen to you, it's because you've been bad. And there's a whole book in the Bible devoted to demolishing moralism, and it's called the Book of Job. But in fact, the whole New Testament demolishes moralism because it says, no, actually, good things happen to you because of God's grace. And bad things don't happen to you because of God's mercy. And if you're looking for a cause and effect connection between blessing and doing good things, you may see it in certain stages in your life, but there will be other stages in your life where you don't see it at all. Where you've been good but rotten things happen to you, or where you've been really bad and actually God blesses you and does good things for you. Which is to say that actually God is sovereign. So what Paul does here is he bases what we might call ethics, conduct, behavior, the way we just do stuff in life, he bases it not on a sort of an impulse, if you do this, then the good things will happen. But he puts the whole thing the other way around. And he says, since the ultimate good thing has happened, since the best thing that can happen has happened, since the thing that answers death itself, the thing that takes the terror from the grave has happened, since the ultimate judgment has already happened and it's fallen on Christ, and since you already have new life in Christ that is eternal life, since you have already been raised with Christ from the dead, Since death no longer has any mastery over it, because you've been raised with Christ. Since heaven is your true home, and that's where you're going, because that's where Christ, who is your life, already is. Since the truth about you is hidden in heaven, not very apparent on earth, since all that has happened, since the biggest thing, the best thing, the most glorious thing has already happened, since, in one sense, the destination has already been secured, therefore this is how you live. Not live this way and the good thing will happen, heaven. That is our conduct, what we do in this life, how we treat one another, all those things flow out of the resurrection that has already happened. They flow out of what God has accomplished that we could never accomplish. They are a response to our lives being hid with Christ in God. They are not the cause of us getting to heaven. Now, Paul in chapter 2 has demolished the kind of legalism that flows from thinking that you've got to perform well enough for God and then he'll accept you. And he finishes up chapter 2 by saying, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Which is why it is kind of monumentally inappropriate for the editors of the NIV to head chapter 3 with rules for holy living. Paul has just said, why do you submit to those rules? And they go, oh, quick, good subheading here, rules for Christian living. Duh. Bad editing interjection. But anyway, they follow it through with rules for Christian households. What is he saying? He's saying, look, this is not so much a rule for holy living that will establish your rightness with God. This is a response in life to what God has already done. Since then you have been raised with Christ, these two verbs, seek the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is, where he has the position of victory and power and authority, where his lordship over all things is established. Set your heart, seek the things above. What does that mean in practice? It means that life before the King of all things, that sort of living Coram Dei before the face of God, before the face of the Lord of all things, the victor over sin and Satan and sins, life before him is the way to live. It's not a nice religious idea, it's the reality. That's where your life really is. So live that way. And seek the things that are above. Seek Christ's glory and honour. Seek Christ's lordship in your life. Seek Christ's rule over all things. Seek Christ's name and reputation. Seek Christ's kingdom here on this earth and in heaven. Focus on that. Look for it. Search for it. Give yourself diligently to the pursuit of it. Be far more heavenly oriented in your goals. So right now, live because of what you want Christ to think, who is seated at the right hand of God in all authority. So what else could you seek in this life? You could seek monetary reward for things. You could seek a really nice sort of comfortable existence which is easygoing and basically self-indulgent. You could seek a life where you basically get the things to go the way you want them to go. You could seek a life where things serve you. You could seek a life where your pension is huge, where everything about, you know, all your goals and all your priorities and everything just go as far as the grave. So you get everything sorted out. That's going to take you to the grave. That is a life that is seeking the things below. But we don't belong below. we belong above. Jesus went to prepare a place for us. He didn't stay to prepare a place for us. It's a place in his Father's house, not a place in Mary and Joseph's house in Nazareth. So if you're a Christian and your life is above, seek those things that belong to the place where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Remember the old song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Why is it that our lives make such little impact? Why is it that so much of our life seems to be almost no different at all from the lives of many around us who are not Christians? Part of the problem is that we do not live the resurrection life. We do not seek what is above. We seek this life. And then the second command, our second instruction, whatever it is, the verb 2, in verse 2, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Now, the difference between seeking and seeking is where your goal is, and setting is how you're going to, you know, reach that goal. How are you going to seek those things that are above? How are you going to do that in an ordinary day when you're busy and the deadlines are up and there's shopping to do and there's petrol to put in the car and there's a dog to walk and all those things have to get done? Well, you take a deliberate step of setting your mind on things above. No doubt it helps to do that at the start of the day. Let me repeat a little question from a few weeks ago. What's the first thing you read in the morning? Is it Facebook or God's book? And it was cheesy then, it's cheesy now, but there you go. Is it your emails? Or is it a psalm? Or some other part of the scriptures? Because that will set your mind. So you take a deliberate step to set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things. And so the old phrase, "Oh, such and such is too heavenly minded to be any earthly use," that is never our problem. Our problem is that we are so earthly minded we're hardly any heavenly use. It is impossible in biblical terms to be too heavenly minded to be any earthly use. The more heavenly minded we are, the more our lives change down here, and the more they impact the lives of people around us, the more different we become, the more the life of Christ becomes evident. So we think more about Jesus. We think more about what he wants. We think more about his word. We think more about his priorities for us. We think more about following him than following the world around us. We set our minds on things above. Now, we know that that means that you don't become so sort of, you know, space-headed and everything and wandering around in this kind of celestial cloud all the time, but you're going to walk into lampposts and forget everything that you've got to do during a day. It's not that kind of thing at all, and it can't be because of what Paul writes from 5 following. If you seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, if you set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, then this is what it looks like in practice. And all of a sudden it gets very, very practical and it gets very close to home. What you do is you take off, and he uses clothing imagery, you take off what you used to wear, your conduct, your behavior, the things that people see. You take that off and you put on a whole new set of clothes. You take off what belonged to the old nature that has died on the cross. And you wear the clothes that fit the family. You wear the clothes that show you belong to your new family. You wear the clothes that speak of where you're going. So you take off, as he says, put to death, therefore, mortify whatever belongs to. You see what he says? Now rid yourself of these things, verse 8. Verse 9, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with. So you get rid of all those things that are listed in 5 following, and you start clothing yourselves with all those things that are listed in 12 following. So if you're heavenly minded, if you've fixed your mind on heaven, and if you are seeking heaven, then people will notice in the way that you speak. If you're a bloke, the girls around will notice in where they see your eyes go. The folk will notice the difference in the jokes that you tell, and the jokes you enjoy, and the way you spend your money, and what you want from life. People will notice the differences. I mean, it's that real, it's that practical. And people will hear a different person. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, just go. And people will be able to trust what you say because you won't lie. But you've put on the new self. You're clothing yourselves with, and this is what people will experience from a heavenly-minded person. Compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving, loving. They'll see a person with Christ's peace ruling in their hearts. They'll see a thankful person. If you're seeking what's above and heavenly minded, then other folk in the fellowship will receive the word of God from you, and they'll get the encouragement that they get when they hear you singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart. When we're all singing hymns together instead of just standing around and staring at stuff. And they'll pick up that everything you do has Jesus running through it all. So the more we seek the kind of life that fits where our home really is, and the more we set our minds on where we're going and who we're going to be with, the more in all the normal, down-to-earth interchanges of ordinary life, the more people will see the difference. And the holiness of Christ will become more visible. And that is not given as somehow or another a kind of a rule and a regulation which will therefore get you to heaven. And if you don't keep this, you might not get there. All this flows from the fact, the given, that you and I really don't belong here. But we really belong in the Father's house. So when you feel like you're not at home, and when you feel, surely it's not meant to be like this, and when you feel the battle and the struggle, and when what you feel is the pain of ripping off the old stuff, but also the joy of putting on the new, then you know that this place is not your home. And when you struggle and you suffer, and when you grieve, and when your life has shame in it, you know that this place isn't your home, and you are just passing through. The way home might sometimes be very, very difficult. The way home may involve much scrambling over sharp rocks, the climbing of many steep sections. The way home might involve some lung-busting ascents. The way home might be through dark, deep valleys. But it's all just the way we're going home. And home is perfect. Home is wonderful. So let home be where your heart is. Let home be the place you think of most. Let the place you belong make the difference in the place you're just passing through. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, work in us so that we know where our true home is, and our hearts and our minds and the focus of our attention is really there. Create within us a kind of homesickness. Discomfort us, we pray. We ask that we might live this risen life that you have given us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.